on at 7 o'clock on Sunday morning. It's called Being, B-E-I-N-G. It's on NPR, Krista Tippett is the one who does some very interesting interviews on the intersection of faith and life. If you end the morning thinking I'm crazy, tune in to that show. The text, both Jeremiah's and Matthew's. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. The story of the slaughter of the innocents is a story as riveting and relevant as if it had been ripped from today's headlines. Whether these verses mirror the sort of murderous violence ordered by Bashar al-Assad in Syria, or carried out, sadly, by tribes in the villages of South Sudan, or controlled by drug dealers on the streets of South Philadelphia. Violence that takes from our children their breath. Or whether the more subtle devastation of sanctioned greed in high places and in the bowels of Congress comes to mind, that steals from our children their future. Our children continue to be felled by the megalomania of soon to be forgotten little men. I'm sure there are little women too, but mostly little men come to mind. We therefore would do well on the second Sunday after Epiphany to dare with Matthew the heart of darkness that is Herod. And then, if we are to do battle with this present darkness for the sake of our children, to trace the tears of Rachel weeping down the bloody corridors of human history. What are we to make, in the first place, of the darkness that is Herod? Matthew's gospel has blood spattered all over it, notes theologian Frederick Niedner. From the first chapter to the last, Matthew juxtaposes the weakness of power, the death-dealing power, against the power of weakness made manifest in the vulnerability of a little child, whose blood is spared at the beginning only for the sake of being spilt in the end on a cross. In these last verses of the second chapter, Matthew places the power of weakness off stage, alluding to Christ's birth in the past tense, while evil and sin and death in the person of Herod take center stage, present tense. Herod makes visible what theologians have called, and we have spoken of before in this pulpit, what theologians have called nothingness. Nothingness. He holds the place and plays the part of complete opposition to God's will for creation. An opposition enacted here in the slaughter of the innocents. A murderous rampage that means to rid the world of the God who was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. When I try and think imaginatively of nothingness, I find myself thinking cosmologically of one of those black holes. From the beginning and throughout human history until Christ was born, say the theologians, the nothingness that God did not will when God began to create, the chaos at the boundary of heaven and earth pronounced good by God into being, has threatened to undo creation since God first spoke it into being. there is firm ground and there are deep waters. We map and maneuver both at our own peril. God wills all this as the theater of our brief hour on stage, wherein we find ourselves curiously praising God more often in the shadows than at noonday, turning to God more honestly in the depths than on the mountaintops, trusting God alone in our indigence more than our opulence, beseeching God as we are humbled by God's judgment rather than when we are boasting of God's favor. Yet as we curse the willed shadows of our finite human existence, why did God make this happen? The difficulties, the depths, the hardships, the judgment, blaming God for the darkness that has befallen us. We miss the nothingness, the real nothingness that crouches at creation's door. Enter Herod. Though he can be said to be a sinner raised to a significant degree, I think in Matthew's gospel, Herod does not represent simply the shadow of human existence which God wills for our good so that in him we can learn a lesson or two. The things that God wills for our growth in faith or for our chastening. Herod does not even represent the corrupt politics which our better vote might reform or the sick mind that medicine can now mend. Herod's immediate and murderous resistance to news of God's presence in the world is the encroaching void, the evil and death God has not willed, but which has rivaled God's will from the beginning. This is the nothingness that appears to resist God's rule even now, the evil that God alone can defeat. In other words, words that Matthew uses more explicitly later in his gospel, a battle of cosmic proportions is pitched at the center of human history in the person of Jesus Christ. With this willed opposition, with this unwilled nothingness in direct opposition to God's will, God determines to enter the fray as the primary victim and the real foe of nothingness. But enter in what way? Exactly how does God intend to do battle? Though counterviolence is for our money the only conceivable and realistic response to Herod, God comes in this week on armored wise, writes the martyred Jesuit poet Robert Southwell. With tears he fights and wins the field. His naked breast stands for a shield. His battering shot are babish cries. His arrow looks of weeping eyes. His martial ensigns, cold and need, and feeble flesh, his warrior's steed. Pitted against tears, a naked breast, babyish cries, weeping eyes, cold and need, and feeble flesh, pitted against the power of wisdom. Moses what God has willed has gone down to defeat. This is the gospel we say on Christmas Eve, that the light has come into the world and the darkness has not overcome it. But what in the world would it mean for us to follow such a child? Given the nothingness we are really up against, what hope is there for our children if we only hold fast to the power of weakness? The witness Matthew cites for our consideration is the witness of Rachel, weeping for her children. As we have dared the heart of darkness that is Herod, now we would do well to trace Rachel's tears. Rachel is weeping for her children, begins the midrash of prophet Jeremiah. Rachel, you remember, was the second and favored wife of Jacob. She had been barren while her sister, her maid, and her sister's maid bore the sons of Jacob, the tribes of Israel minus two. Let's hear it for traditional, old-fashioned, biblical family values. Finally, God remembers Rachel, and her womb is opened twice. And she first bears Joseph, the son who will be sold into slavery by his brothers. Then Jacob's last son, Benjamin, is given life with Rebekah's dying breath. Buried on the way to Bethlehem, Jacob sets up a pillar at her grave, which is there to this day, records Genesis. And so it is. The guides wink as the bus passes by. Traditional grave of Rachel. Traditional or not, it is Rachel's weeping from this grave that Jeremiah hears as he watches the children of Israel march hopelessly into exile, calling God to account. Thus says the Lord according to the prophet, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is reward for your work, says the Lord. They shall come back from the land of the enemy. He's saying this as they are marching off. There is hope for your future, says the Lord. Your children shall come back to their country. Indeed, I have heard Ephraim, Rachel's grandson, says the Lord. My inward parts tremble for him, says one translation. I will surely have compassion on him. Curiously, the verb to have compassion on shares the same root as womb. God is overwhelmed, says Jeremiah, with the compassion of a mother. It is this love, compassion, and faithfulness, writes Susan Brown Guthoff, that Jeremiah seems to be saying will be the new order of the day, will eclipse Israel's reliance on human might. In answer to Rachel's calls, God will create something new in the land. A new creation, according to Matthew in these later days. A new creation that will be God's compassion made known, not from the distance of heaven above. Rather, God has entered the womb of a woman to reveal God's love and mercy and faithfulness in a vulnerable child, who is both refugee with and refuge of those for whom God's inward hearts tremble. 5 centuries after the Babylonian exile, Matthew remembers Jeremiah's midrash and uses it as his own. Wailing in loud lamentation, writes Matthew, in sight of the matriarch's tomb down the road, Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be consoled. goes on. Like exiles before them, the Holy Family passes by Rachel's grave, fleeing Herod's murderous opposition to God, fleeing the nothingness, so that the Son of God, born in a manger in Bethlehem, a manger inexorably linked to Rachel's tomb and her inconsolable weeping, so that the Son of God might hear. Later, Martin Luther would engage in what some have called a later Christian midrash on these same texts, literally connecting Rachel's weeping to Christ's birth and death. By not believing any consolation short of God's own descent into hell in Christ, Luther understood Rachel's weeping to be a faithful witness to the resurrection. I take that to mean that Rachel's tears not only prompted Christ to come down as our only consolation and companion in the exile that is death, but her tears also have become a witness to the triumph of the power of weakness that is the resurrection over the weakness of power that is nothingness and death. Therefore, says the interpreter of Luther, both the credulity that seeks comfort in false hope, oh, beware of kings. The credulity that seeks comfort in false hope. And the cynicism that says there is no hope that can be trusted in the manger adjoining Rachel's tomb, both are revealed as not to be believed. The hope for our children, I do believe, is our refusal of the violence that is nothingness, of the subtle devastations that take from our children their future, in favor of wailing and loud lamentations, our tears bearing witness to him who in this week of unarmed wives has defeated death itself. I think on this weekend, as did Diane, of another Martin Luther King, Jr., whose witness of nonviolence and tears shed on behalf of the children of slavery will be traced long after the Herods of his day will be forgotten. Still, it must be acknowledged that Rachel's tomb is currently a fortress, in part to accommodate larger numbers of pilgrims, but mostly in the name of security. Something is not right about this picture, writes Fred Strickner, theologian and pilgrim himself to Bethlehem. Jews traveling to a holy shrine in armored vehicles, soldiers guarding a holy place and shooting young children, he cites two, both 13, an Arab and a Jew. Inside, women wailing with tears over pregnancy and childbirth. Outside, mothers sobbing uncontrollably over the deaths of their sons. It is a scene repeated all too often in recent years in Bethlehem reports, he reports, and then laments, in this particular case, a fortress is totally out of character. Because Rachel is the mark of vulnerability and faithfulness. Her appeal over the centuries is to victims who, like Rachel herself, remain vulnerable and faithful at the same time. Her burial is significant because it is located at the side of the road, still on the way to to Soweto, from Zagreb to Sarajevo, from the suburbs of Philadelphia to the neighborhoods of West Philadelphia, children are on the way to their destination and still vulnerable. What defense have we to give them? How are we to do battle with all that God has not willed, the nothingness that threatens to eclipse their future? The temptation, I know, the reasonable thing to do is to join forces with the nothingness against God's will, and yet claiming always to have taken up arms in defense of God's will. But if with tears he fights and wins the field, his naked breast a shield, his battering shot babyish cries, his arrow looking of weeping eyes, his martial ensigns cold and kneed and feeble flesh, his warrior steed, then may our tears more and more bear witness to him. May we be those heard wailing and weeping, refusing to be comforted until all God's children are safely home. Thanks be to God.